But I'll hand over now to Clayton. He's going to read the passage on the inside of your sheets and then speak from it.
Everyone, it's good to see everyone here. And yes, extra well done for making it here. I only just made it here myself, so well done. Why don't I start off by praying and then we'll read God's word and then look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can come together to meet, to hear your word, and to understand it. And Lord, we just ask that you'll help us to put aside any distractions, any frustrations that we may have faced this morning at work, and that we can concentrate on your word. And we ask that what you have to teach us today will come through clearly. We ask that you'll help me as I read your word, and as I teach your word, that I'll do it faithfully. And from this, we'll all go out and be humble as we serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the passage today is from Luke's Gospel, and it's from chapter 14 and verses 1 to 14. So it's on your service sheet there. It's one Sabbath when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, have you ever been in a position where you thought that you would have no problems getting in somewhere, only to find when you turned up that you were stopped and barred entry? And maybe you've had a similar experience like I did when I travelled to Budapest a few years ago. My friend and I, we got off the plane, we hopped onto the bus that took us to the passport control, and then we realised that our wives weren't behind us. They'd got on the next bus, and they were actually taken to a different passport office, which for some reason was on the other side of the airport. And after a few moments, then that sinking feeling started to dawn on us as we realised that our wives had our passports. So after a few moments of standing around, not quite sure what to do, feeling quite awkward, we noticed that the passport officers and the security officers just kept looking at us more and more suspiciously. And then that sinking feeling got even worse when we tried to explain to them what happened, but seemingly little impact. And then the prospect that we actually may not be allowed to enter started to dawn on us. But as terrible as that feeling was, how much worse do you think it would feel if it wasn't a country that we were being stopped from entering, but rather God's kingdom? Now, last week, we heard about the danger of presumption in the Christian life, how there will be some who will presume that they're in God's kingdom, but ultimately, they'll find out they'll be left out. And today we're going to look at some of the practical areas where Jesus, in his love for us, highlights some areas that may indicate that we are inadvertently in that group who think we're in, but we'll find out that we're out. And let's start at the first point on the handout, which is do not bend the law. So first of all, let's set the scene for this passage. Now Jesus, he's been invited to dine at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So this isn't some small, intimate dinner party. You know, this is a big affair and is most likely going to include all the Pharisee or many of the Pharisee elite. And to help you get a mental image of the scene, imagine the religious order, they're in all their finery. But they're not sitting at a table like you are today. They're more in these seats, these flat seats, and the tables are in the middle. And they kind of lie back, much like this, on a cushion, and they lean over with their right hand and eat off the tables in the centre. And there'll be a kind of three-sided rectangular of the tables, and then at the one end, there'll be some kind of open chamber where there'll be lots of people who'll be sitting and they'll be watching. So with that in mind, please look with me at verse 1. So one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And, verse 2, behold, there was a man with dropsy. Now the first thing we need to note here is that the Pharisees were watching Jesus and watching him carefully. And the use of the word carefully here is more along the lines of, you know, lurkingly, if you'll permit me to make up a word. You know, there's a real sinister undertone here. And in verse 2, there just so happened to be a man present who had dropsy. And sorry if there's anyone here that's still eating their lunch, but dropsy is a condition whereby excess fluid gathers in various parts of the body and usually causes swelling limbs. Now, we can't read this passage and think that it is just a coincidence that a man with dropsy has been invited to dine along with Jesus. We are in a period where Jesus is setting his sights on Jerusalem. So he's really upping the ante, and the Pharisees are all getting rather agitated with Jesus and all of his teachings. At the end of chapter 11, we read that the Pharisees were lying in wait to catch Jesus in something he might say. So we should read this passage as Jesus being invited to dine at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He's been invited to dine on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have also invited along a man with dropsy. So the trap has well and truly been set. And verse 3 goes straight into Jesus' response to the Pharisees. So they were obviously querying amongst themselves whether or not Jesus would actually heal this man on the Sabbath. There could perhaps have been a discussion or even a direct question to Jesus, we're not sure. But most likely Jesus knew what they were murmuring amongst themselves, and so he challenged them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remained completely silent. And of course they remained silent. They couldn't possibly say anything. Either they say Jesus can heal on the Sabbath, and they acknowledge there are huge problems with the strict set of rules and traditions that they have set in place. Or they say Jesus can't heal on the Sabbath, and they show that the Sabbath has no room for compassion, and they themselves are against doing good. And as Jesus goes ahead and he acts in love and compassion for the man with dropsy, on the Sabbath, he heals him. And then he goes on the offensive and he challenges the Pharisees again. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And again, deafening silence from the Pharisees. Now, it is important to keep in mind that Jesus didn't have to heal this man on the Sabbath. His dropsy wasn't life-threatening, so it could have easily been done the next day and avoided all this confrontation. So why does Jesus do it deliberately and provocatively on the Sabbath? Well, there are a couple of issues that this raises, but I think in this passage, Jesus' follow-up challenge gets to the heart of what Jesus is exposing. You know, of course you would pull your son out of a well if he fell in on the Sabbath. And this is why the Pharisees have remained silent. They're ignoring for a moment that they probably realise by now that they never come off looking good whenever they have a confrontation with Jesus. They simply cannot defend their position. If they admit that they would save their son or their ox, they show themselves up as being hypocrites for being lenient on themselves, yet rigidly applying their rules to everybody else. See, positive responses to both of Jesus' challenges are the only responses possible. I guess if you can't say anything good, then might as well not say anything at all, right? You see, the Pharisees, they've set up such a strict set of rules for themselves and for everyone for being faithful, that these rules have become greater than anything else. Rules which are impossible to follow completely. Hence, they need to keep bending them for themselves from time to time, such as pulling their son out of a well. Yet they still rigidly apply them to everyone else. And we need to stop and look at ourselves to see if there are any areas in our lives where we may have set up our own religion and been a bit Pharisaic ourselves. Our own rules that go beyond anything that Jesus teaches and make us hypocrites when we expect others to follow our self-styled way of living, but when necessary, do not bind ourselves. You know, of course, we also would pull our son out of the well if he fell in on the Sabbath. See, our God is a God of relationship at heart. He wants to be in relationship with us, and likewise, we are to be in relationship with others. And these relationships are to reflect our relationship with God. And they must be genuine and not full of hypocrisy. Jesus has shown us that our man-made rules are not greater than how we treat others or greater than doing good, not even on the Sabbath. And that is why we see Jesus reaching out and healing deliberately on the Sabbath. And when looking at how we are to live as God's people, we're not to look to the religious leaders like the Pharisees. We're to look to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who lived perfectly as God wanted his people to live. And so we have no better example to look to than Christ. But the Pharisees aren't looking to Jesus. They are remaining silent, too stubborn to accept the obvious errors in their ways, clinging too tightly to their own way of living, the recognition that it gives, the comfort and the security that it provides, and bending the rules when it suits them. And so they remained hardened against Jesus, and therefore hardened against God. Neither Jesus nor the Pharisees are backing down, and so they're heading towards a confrontation. And what about you? As we're sitting here today, what things are there in our lives that in our own eyes make us right before God? Or what things do we think Christians must do, but sometimes overlook ourselves? Because as we all know, it's different when it's us who's doing it, right? What rules do we bend so that we think we're okay when in fact we're really just being hypocrites? Perhaps it might be that we've convinced ourselves, you know, that it's okay that we can do certain sins because God understands our struggles. Or maybe it's okay because we're just going through a difficult patch at the moment and we'll be much better later. Or we're okay because we're better than most people. You know, we give a lot, we serve a lot, we do much more than most people, so I think we're okay. You know, one thing is for sure, if we don't address these issues in our lives now, if we feel we can manipulate God, bending the rules to suit our situation, then we are just like the Pharisees, and we too will be heading for a confrontation with Jesus. Jesus hates self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We need to humble ourselves and accept that no matter how much more we do things than others or how much better we think we are, that we're not. We still deserve God's wrath. We still deserve to have that confrontation with Jesus. The compassion and mercy we receive from God has nothing to do with us, but has everything to do with Jesus. So we can't possibly bend things to suit ourselves. If Jesus had compassion on others and he reached out to them, even on the Sabbath. He didn't bend the rules to suit himself, but lived as God wanted him to live, and he did that perfectly. And God sent Jesus to die on the cross and take on the punishment that we deserve so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And so we are to look to Jesus as the example of how we should live and be faithful to God. We can't bend the rules to justify ourselves when we don't do this. And God will forgive us when we come to him in repentance. And with his help, we can live more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees. Now, having offended everybody at the party, Jesus now goes on to tell a parable, which brings us to point two on the outline. Do not seek the praises of men. Now, a parable is basically a story which has a particular issue in mind, but it's told in such a way that its true meaning remains veiled to those who aren't open to the truth. Now, we've heard how in the first section the Pharisees were all watching Jesus as he arrived at the house. But now the tables are turned and we see Jesus is watching them. And just imagine the scene. Many of the Pharisee elite are present. They're all mingling and they're chatting, and gradually they break off their conversations because they really must go and speak to someone else who happens to be a little bit closer to the seats of honour. Then through that conversation, after a short while, they'll break off that conversation because there's someone else they absolutely must talk to who also happens to be a little bit closer to the seats of honour. And so on, until they've got themselves to the best seats that they can. And Jesus now, after watching this, is ready to pick up where he left off. And he does this in a fairly direct manner in verse 8. He says, "Do not sit in the place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." And just imagine the shame. You know, you've wormed your way to the best seat. You've succeeded where everybody else has failed. You know, look at me, everyone. Aren't I special? But unfortunately, not special enough. Someone else is given your seat. And it's not a case of, well, everybody shift down one so I can stay up near the top. The only seat left, after all the other seats are taken, is the one furthest from the seat of honour. And you have to go right down there on that long, slow, shameful walk from your place on a pedestal. And don't forget that everybody, and I mean everybody present, is watching your fall. And in this society, with the Pharisees prizing public recognition above everything else, this is quite possibly the worst thing that could happen to them. But on the flip side, imagine if the shoe was on the other foot. You've not been arrogant and full of self-pride. You've been humble and you've taken one of the lower seats down the pecking order. But then the host comes and grabs you and says, "Friend, move up higher." And in front of everybody, the host has honoured you. And as we look at verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the message here is plain and simple. It is better to be humble now by your own actions and be exalted by someone greater than you later than it is to exalt yourself now and be humbled by someone greater than you later. See, Jesus teaches us to be humble, not going after the praises of man, for God honours humility with exaltation. If we jump ahead briefly to verse 14, we see when this exaltation will happen, at the resurrection of the just. It is when Christ returns to judge that those who are humble will be exalted. Those who seek to humbly live as Jesus teaches us to, rather than seeking the praises of men, are the ones who will be exalted. As it says in James, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the Apostle Peter also says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." See, how we relate to people now reflects how we approach God. So in our lives, do we relate to others in humility, counting ourselves equal with them, or in pride, counting ourselves greater than others? In your work, do you lord your seniority over others, you know, maybe just because you can? Or do you treat them with patience and respect? Perhaps the greater challenge is for those in positions of authority and seniority, who may very well find it more difficult to remain humble, particularly in the workplace. Or for those of a more junior nature who really have to sort of show themselves to be counted and to be seen. You know, how do you remain humble in those situations? Or if you are quite senior, does your management and leadership style stand out from that of your non-Christian peers? You know, as the poet George Herbert writes, "Humble we must be if to heaven we go. High is the roof there, but the gate is low." Now, having offended the religious elite and all the invited dinner guests, do you think Jesus has had enough? Well, not quite. So perhaps recognising that the likelihood of him getting a return dinner invitation is quite slim, he decides then to turn his attention to the host himself. This brings us to point 3 on the outline, Do not seek repayment now. So if you look with me from verse 12 and how Jesus addresses the host. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." So that's right. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, those less able to care for themselves, and who you know could not possibly return the favour. Now, what could Jesus possibly mean by this kind of outrageous statement? Surely Jesus doesn't mean that we shouldn't invite our friends and family to dinner. Or what about dinner with members of our church family? Surely they're fine, if anything. Well, if this is your first reaction when you hear this, and that was my first reaction, then please listen as we get to the heart of what these verses mean. As with all things, Jesus doesn't skim the surface. He always gets to the heart of the problem. And the problem is not that we only invite our friends and our family or our rich neighbours. Our problem is that in our hearts, we only invite people when we think that they are likely to invite us back to their place, or perhaps they're going to give us a present that will at least cover the cost of the meal. We all want to do things that repay our efforts. We don't want to invite the poor and the lame over for dinner because there's nothing in it in return for us. We want to make ourselves as comfortable as possible, with good food, good dinner guests, and we would rather do this than alleviate the hardships of others. But we're also told in the Bible to be generous in our hospitality, aren't we? Well, yes, we are. But we learn here that our hospitality isn't generous if we expect a return dinner invitation. So how many times have you thought about who you might have over for dinner? And you've crossed someone off the list because you've already had them over a couple of times and they've not had you back to their place. I've done this on numerous occasions. And as a side point, if you are one of these people here and you have been invited to many people's places and not invited them back, then there's another sermon for you, but we'll save that for another day. See, we are to be generous in our hospitality, but the best form of hospitality is that which is given and given freely, and not one that is exchanged. So yes, Jesus isn't saying, don't invite your friends and family and rich neighbours, period. But rather, a return invitation should not be the motivating factor in deciding who we invite. Hospitality is generous when the only motive is giving. For it doesn't matter if the poor are unable to repay us, or if our guests don't repay our generosity with an invitation to their place. Because we have a God in heaven who loves us, and he can repay our generosity, and he will repay our generosity. And in verse 14, at the resurrection of the just. At the appointed time, God will repay you for all your kindness and generosity towards others. The cultural norm these days is, what can I do to receive something equivalent back? But the Christian norm must be, what can I give to meet the needs of others? And this is not really optional for the Christian. It is the appropriate response to Jesus' call to follow him. We are to extend our hand and our hospitality to everyone, particularly those whom we know cannot return the favour. We are to think of those in our congregation who could use some help, who may need an invitation to dinner to break the loneliness of being single or widowed, perhaps, or who, due to ill health, may need to have meals made for them, possibly even dropped off to their place. And pushing it a bit further, we're to offer lifts to those who may find it difficult to make it to church on a Sunday. And we're to look out for those in the congregation who may be going through difficult times. And there will be a cost to doing this. It will eat into your time, and most likely will eat into your budget. And sometimes you'll get absolutely nothing in return. But that's okay, because that's what living as a disciple of Jesus looks like. This is pleasing to God. For remember, God didn't spare his son in sending him to die for us. And although you may not get anything back now, your kindness and generosity, mark my words, will be repaid by God at the resurrection of the just. And to conclude, as we've looked at today, as Christians, we're to be humble. If we read this passage and see ourselves perhaps being more like the Pharisees than we do Jesus, then we need to look at our lives, we need to repent, and we need to change. We need to be humble in everything, not bending the rules to suit our lives, not exalting ourselves as we seek praises from man, and not expecting any repayment now for our kindness and generosity. Jesus opens up all the boundaries in relationships. There is no class, no rank, no hierarchy. So do this, and you won't end up like I did in Budapest, thinking I was okay but left stranded without my passport. Now you'll enter God's kingdom at the resurrection of the just. And if you're here today and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, then please note that God will repay everyone at the appointed time according to their deeds. And only those who live as Jesus' followers, trusting in him and being humble, will be rewarded at the appointed time and enter God's kingdom. For they have humbled themselves now and will be exalted then. But if you don't live trusted in Jesus, then you are exalting yourself now, and you will be humbled by God at the appointed time. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I'll pray for us now, and then there'll be a short moment if anyone has any questions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from Jesus, and we just ask that you'll help us to go into our lives and our workplaces and to be humble. Please help us not to be seeking praises from those around us, but to be seeking your glory. And Lord, please help us not to be looking for repayment now, but to be seeking repayment when Jesus comes back to judge. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.